Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, caused much grief for the northern kingdom of Israel. He made raids into Israel, but he soon ran into problems, as you noted from our reading. He'd be planning his strategies in top secret. The king of Israel would always seem to know what they were in advance and be able to take countermeasures. It was obvious to Ben-Hadad that he had a spy. That's the only explanation. There had to be a spy amongst his people. So he called servants together and said, "Okay, which one of you is spying for Israel?" But they not only denied spying for Israel, they pointed out who the real culprit was. And it was a fella that was a prophet that was spying on him by the power of God. Now, in our world today of espionage, can you think of a better spy than the Lord God? I mean, he knows what you're thinking, knows everything. But as was pointed out, even Ben-Hadad's bedroom was bugged. So he didn't have any chance. Then Ben-Hadad decided to go down to the root of the problem. He would take out this informant. That's what you do when you have a problem. He learned that Elisha was at Dothan, and he sent his army out to surround the town, and there would be no escape for Israel or for the prophet Elisha at all. And when Elisha's servant heard this, he got up in the morning and he went out and he said, there's army everywhere. We're surrounded. But Elisha's response was really kind of interesting. He said, "Do not fear," in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." It was then that Elisha asked God to let his servant see how things actually stood. And that's whenever he opened up his eyes and the young man saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. Now, we all know that the Old Testament is written for our instruction, as Romans 15 and verse 4 says, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we may have hope. And what I perceive, we are in enemy territory every day. We're in enemy territory and we're surrounded on all sides. And a lot of times we think about that and we think, oh, there's no hope. There's just no hope. And, you know, we understand what Peter had to say in 1 Peter 5 and 8, that we have to be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Satan, of course, we know is looking on God's people to bring them down in every possible way. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul pointed out to Timothy that some had actually been taken captive by Satan. He said that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So already the battle is waging, and some are falling in the battle. But it's high time that we take the proper road and put on the full armor of God. We have a battle to fight. In that Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10, over there he says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, there's a word that kind of pops out in this context. Did you miss it? I'll give you a hint. It's the difference between sitting and, you got it, standing. He wants you to stand. Only stand in the face of the enemy. Don't back down. Everything is in order for you to stand. Now, as Elijah or Elisha understood, our side is more powerful than the enemy. Sometimes we look around and we see all the people that are falling victim to Satan, and we think, oh, we just don't have the wherewithal to do anything about it. I mean, how can we fight this? But Elisha's servant not only saw the enemy, but he didn't take into account that in this circumstance, God was their ally. And you know, the thing we have to remember is the same thing. There are two levels that we're talking about here. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Paul talks about here, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Two levels. The outward man and the inward man. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. That's the physical part. And the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the spiritual part. There's two levels there. We have to be actually really want to get right down to it. We'll go back to our lesson this morning. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by sight is walking according to the way things appear to be. The way they appear to be. Remember, when Elisha's servant came out and looked around, what did he see? He saw an army all around him. That's sight. What did he see when his eyes were opened? His eyes of faith were opened. What did he see? He saw the armies of the Lord. And that's what we have to be able to do ourselves. Not to be so dogged and brought down to a defenseless level by all of the enemy that's around us. We have to see that we have the numbers. We are outnumbering them. We outpower them. The battle, of course, is not physical. It is on a spiritual level. And Paul points this out in 2 Corinthians 10. If you notice in verses 3 through 5, we walk in the flesh. We walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. That's the idea. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's where our power lies. Not in physical warfare. That's not what we're interested in. But in bringing every thought into captivity of Christ. Now, a question that we need to remember. If God is for us, who can oppose us? That wasn't just put there in Romans 8:31 to fill space. That is words of encouragement. Whenever it looks like the enemy seems to be getting an upper hand on us, whenever everything seems to be going wrong, we need to be reminded that God is for us, and who can be against us? We know, we have confidence that God will deliver us. And our confidence is in God, not in our own strength, not in our own power. In the third Psalm, verse 6 through 8, David said, I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Again in the Psalms, chapter 27 and verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. That's the kind of attitude that we have. We must not be fearful. In Isaiah 41, beginning with verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those that contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as non-existent thing. I like the phrase here. It's not enough to say they're going to be nothing, but as a non-existent thing. That's how they will be. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We need to have the same confidence in God that he told the people through Isaiah that they were to have. Our confidence will reflect how the outcome of our battles will be. In Philippians 1:27, down through verse 30, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Think about that. That is confidence. There's no room for fear. And we must, in fact, hold our confidence firm to the end. Our confidence can't be for a short time of, well, I'll be confident for now, but maybe not tomorrow. No, it doesn't work that way. In Hebrews 3 and verse 6, Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Again in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, there's a problem along this line for many, unfortunately. And that is, how can I truly be confident? It's like, you know, it looks good on paper, but how can I really be confident? Well, I want you to think back to when you first believed the gospel. Whenever you came up out of the watery grave of baptism,
Were you confident about your salvation? Now think about this.
You just were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins.
And you came out of that watery grave of baptism. You were confident in your salvation, weren't you? Yes, you were. But the question is, why? Why were you confident? Well, the confidence you had did not come from man. But it came through confidence in God's promises. We talked about this morning in the adult class. We have confidence in God's promises. And so, we can have confidence in our salvation. Now, the gospel is something that didn't come from man. It came from God. In Galatians 1 and verse 11, Paul said, "But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man." He didn't get it from any man. It was revealed by God to him, and thus it comes from the mouth of God. It was then, now listen to this, it was God who said, baptism washes away sins. And we can look at Acts 22 and verse 16 and see that's the case. Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, was told, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name," or the name of the Lord. And we know that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's the one who said that. So, we know that whenever we are baptized, we become a new creature. Why? Because God said in Romans 6 and verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We know that. That newness of life is a newness that comes from God, not from man. Not from man. It comes from God. Read with me, if you will, from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to look down to verses 17 through 24. That's Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and in holiness." We are a new creature by virtue of God. No man. By virtue of God. Now, when a person follows God's commandments, does that earn him God's aid or cause God to owe him salvation? Well, not in any way at all. Not at all. In fact, what it is when a person follows God's commandments, it is a display of our love for God who has saved us. That's what it is. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John 5, and beginning with verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who is begot also loves him who is begotten by him. By this we know we love the children of God when we keep, or we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. Now listen, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's what it's all about. We keep his commandments not to earn salvation, but to show him how much we appreciate what he's given us. We show our love for him. Keeping the commandments does not save us, but we have confidence that God saves those who keep his commandments. Do you get that? Keeping the commandments does not save us, but we are confident that God saves those who keep his commandments. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 with me, please. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So, how do we know we're saved? That's an interesting question. How do we know we're saved? Well, quite obviously, from what we just studied, we know we are because God promised to save those who obey him. That's just simple as it can be. In Titus 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What did God promise us? Promised us eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, and I'll read on down into the first verse of chapter 7. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We know what it is that we must do to obey God because God caused it to be written in his word. In 1 John chapter 2, begin verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. God revealed his word, his will for man, and he put a condition there, obey him. But he put a promise on it. He put a promise on it. He put a promise of eternal life. What does it require of us then? Well, we must stay within the boundaries of God's instruction. We cannot veer to the left, veer to the right. Can't do it. We've got to stay within the boundaries, because we cannot say that we are obedient to God, and thus, if we can't say we're obedient to God, we can't say we love Him. The two are inconsistent. See? And stay within the boundaries of His will in order for us to realize the promise that He has made to us. We know that there's a lot of people in the world today who have lost their confidence because they have, a lot of them have stopped trusting in God. They're so blinded that they can't see God's deliverance and His power. All they can see is the enemy all around. That's all they ever think about, is the enemy all around them. They need to have this confidence. And some people have convinced themselves that truth, and that is the gospel truth, is something that's hard. And it's impossible to discern. You can't really know what the truth is. This brilliant man over here says one thing, and this scholar says another thing, and something said, and you just can't know what it is. But you know, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, stop and think for a moment. If it is impossible to please God without faith, then is it logical to conclude that God would make faith so difficult on us that we couldn't attain to it? Think for a moment. It's impossible to please God without faith. But faith is something that's just too hard. That's not logical. It doesn't make good sense. God requires us to have faith in Him. And not only to believe that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have diligent seekers of God, and we have sort of seekers. Some people just want to seek God as far as it pleases Him. But that's not who He's talking about here. He wants diligent seekers of Him. Indeed, we can be that way. We can be victorious and have faith in God. And trust in the power that He and He alone possesses. Not overcome by our enemies. Not worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. What's going to happen with this and what's going to happen with that. We have confidence that God is in place. And that He will see to it that His will is done. Confident. It may not always be obvious to us, but it will be done.